Psalm 81, 81st Psalm this evening as we continue studying through the Psalms. We 16 verses, another Psalm of Asaph. Verse 1 says, "Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon and the time appointed on our solemn feast day. For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden, his hands were delivered from the pots. Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret of thunder. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, there shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways! I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. He should have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee." Verse 8 is the center point of the psalm in context, and just the thought or the subject matter of here, O my people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, we ask that you will encourage us through this psalm. Help us to see things that we can use to keep us on the path that you have placed us upon. Continue in your word as you would have. Help us not to be as either your children of Old Testament Israel or even of many churches even now that have chosen to disregard your word. Help us to stay true in the days ahead. Speak to us through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The title, we've seen this before, to the chief musician, Upon Gittith. Now, this Upon Gittith only appears three times in the superscription of the Psalms, and it appeared the first time in the 8th Psalm. It appears here, and it will appear in a couple more Psalms down the road in 84. It's kind of an obscure word, and there's different views as to interpretation, but as I pointed out, would be a year and a half ago now, when we studied the 8th Psalm, it's just simply a musical instrument, or apparently a musical instrument that came from Gath. Most likely a stringed instrument, most likely a harp. The roots of the word have to do with that. So again, it is the song, the psalm was to be sung in worship of the people of Israel with this particular instrument. There is no occasion given. All we can determine from the context of the psalm is that it was given to be used on occasion of what's referred to in verse 3, solemn feast days. That can be one of two things. And one, it could have been the feast of harvest, which led to the feast of tabernacles, or it could be the feast of Passover. Either way, the context still does not change. As another of the Psalms of Asaph, and as another psalm given to the chief musician, the message here moves beyond the scope or the boundaries of form of worship. The context of this psalm goes beyond that. Many of the psalms that have to do with worship, that have to do with corporate public worship of God's people, didn't have the lament that the middle and towards the end of this psalm has. And so we see that it goes from worship in the first portion. It opens with joy and celebration, sing aloud, make a joyful noise, take a psalm, blow up the trumpet. So there's festivity involved in the first portion of the psalm, but it quickly turns solemn. And it changes from the psalmist speaking, and it changes quickly, abruptly, to God himself speaking. In this psalm, as we'll study down through it, in the three sections that we find in this psalm, or it's three main. I've divided it up, I think, into four. But in the psalm, God reminds us, his people, us, Old Testament, his people in general, across the ages, his people to come in the ages yet ahead of us, of his redeeming grace. And that's seen in a less than obvious way, but it's definitely there. We find that God rebukes his people for their refusal to hear him. And again, there's a specific one right interpretation, as every passage has, and that would be, this speaks of Israel, and I think we would clearly understand that. But as most of the Psalms, if not all of the Psalms, have an application that's equally important for us today as it was then, and that's one of them, is the rebuke that God gives for his people choosing to disregard his voice. And then God reveals the blessings that his people have lost through disobedience. Verse 13, oh, that my people had hearkened. I should have soon have subdued their enemies. I mean, he lists some things that they missed out on because they chose not to follow. And unfortunately today, we do the same. We will choose, if not outwardly by our voice, we may not ever say it out loud, but there are times that we'll choose to do something that God has convicted us about, and we disregard that still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God convicting us, and we choose to follow our course anyways, our own counsel. And we miss out on blessings. And so that's kind of the idea behind the psalm. As we study through it systematically, the first seven verses are one point. It ends with Selah, or Selah, that pause, that musical pause in the psalms that we see often. And that gives us the first division. That doesn't always happen, but it does here. And we find here simply the worship of God's people. And I've said this before, and I know the word worship is used and misused and misapplied and misunderstood by many of brethren that we would fellowship with. And they hesitate to use the word worship, but it's a biblical word. It's something that we all are supposed to do, and we all do, whether we call it that or not. But it has to do with the worship of God's people. We don't just worship. I've said this before too, but it's going to come up over and over. We don't just worship in public together. Yes, this is a public congregational worship. When the Psalms were sung or read or devoted to in the public atmosphere of worship, they were just that. They were corporate, they were public, they were congregational. So yes, we gather to worship. We don't just gather to worship on Sunday morning, Sunday night. We gather to worship on Wednesday night. We might devote more of it to prayer than the other services, but it's still, we're here to learn, to grow, to hear from God. All of that, biblically, is worship. It's not just singing. It's not just praise. It's hearing the Word of God and applying that to our lives. That's worship. That's what we see here. We find in the first five verses that God's people are summoned to rejoice before him. Years ago, and I'm talking 20 at least, no, probably more than that, 25, maybe 30 years ago, when I studied and preached through the Psalms the first time, I approached it different than I've done this time. I've used very little of what I had from back then because my focal point then was simply to apply the text of the psalm to today rather than spending time to understand what the background of it was and how it applied to the Old Testament Israelite and then drawing that forward to us today and to see the correlation between what we do today in 2026 and what they did 2,000, 3,000 years ago in David's day. And so what I said back then was I anchored on the fact that these were commands. These are commands. These are imperatives. Sing aloud and make a joyful noise. Those are not optional. We don't have really the right to choose to not do one of those things. These are something that we are given directives to do. And so it wasn't just for then, it is for now as well. We're summoned to rejoice. We find the object of their joy is the same as the object of our joy. God himself, verse 1. The parallels are obvious in this one. Sing aloud and make a joyful noise. Both expressions call for a public, glad, vocal praise. In fact, the word sing aloud has to do with shouting. So does make a joyful noise. Both of them have their different ways of approaching the same subject, and that is to let people hear us praise God. Too many times worship is cold and it's formal. Where, yeah, in Pennsylvania or in Tennessee, and of course we had quite a interesting approach to things there as opposed to what we were used to in Pennsylvania. But I've been to a lot of meetings, and this is a common statement made in a lot of meetings where people get excited. And they say, well, that ought to make a Presbyterian shout. Now, I've not been to a Presbyterian church, so I don't have any experiential understanding of what that means. But I've been around enough to know that we may not get excited, and I'm not saying we should. That's not my point. My point is that people ought to know that we love the Lord and that we want them to know him too. We need to be excited. Even when things aren't going well, we need to sing aloud and make a joyful noise. Then the second parallel is equally simple. Unto God our strength and unto the God of Jacob. Israel's strength was not in herself. It was in her God. Our strength is not in us. Our church's strength is not in the church. And even really as a nation, our strength as a nation, as the United States of America, is not, nor has it ever been in us. And if it's, and I think it's going that way, I think the tendency over the last 30 years plus has been to migrate away from the God that got us here to not worshiping anything but self and money and power. When that happened to Israel, things fell apart. Now, we're not going to see the judgment of God as Israel did. I don't believe that. We're under grace, the age of grace. It's not going to happen. But what we will see is what the psalm ends with, is God taking his blessing off of us. And that's something I brought out so many years ago when things started to be obviously going the wrong direction in our nation. True worship begins with a right view of God. It's that simple. Verse 2 gives us the expression of their joy. Their praise was to be outwardly expressed in song and instrument. Take a psalm. That's a song. Choose a song. And bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp, with the psaltery. There's a reason we use accompaniment in song services. It's not just because that's what we've always done and that's what we're always going to do. It's because the Bible teaches it. Now, there's groups of people out there, and I've got acquaintances and friends in other churches that don't have instrumentality in their service. They sing a cappella, which is great. I love to sing a cappella. I love to sing and hear vocal and the vocal arrangements, and that's a wonderful thing. But the command here for public worship, as is in other places in the Psalms, is that of accompaniment. Whatever the accompaniment is, in our case, it's piano, then it was stringed instruments or horns, or both. And then participation. God's people were called to join together in deliberate praise. The occasion of their joy in verses 3 through 5 is appointed by God. Again, we don't know what exact feast is brought up here. The new moon kind of throws people off. Like, even in that day, there were many false gods that they worshipped that were heavenly bodies that they worshipped, either the moon, the sun, the stars. So there was There were cults at the time. There were false religions at the time that worshiped the moon, as there are today, that the moon is their god. And so this kind of maybe looks a bit peculiar, or a little bit odd, but they didn't worship the moon as the nations around them did, but they worshiped the God who made the moon. That's why the new moon was important to Israel, because it showed that God makes all things new. And we know that's a New Testament term, but they understood the principle then as well. And he ordered their times and seasons. So every time they saw the moon change, now some scholars read into this, not just the new moon, but the full moon. And so they see the whole cycle of the moon go through. And the wonder that that brought to them was they trusted the God who put it there. And they didn't worship the moon. They didn't have that as a specific object of worship, but they worshiped the God who set the moon. So that's what the blow up the trumpet or blow the trumpet in the new moon. And it was a call. The trumpet blast, in all cases, was a call to something. In this case, it was a call to worship. It was a call to battle. It was a, they used the horn, the shofar at the time. They would use the horn to reroute troops. We use radio signals today, communication. That was their communication. The horn was used for more than just making noise or making a joyful noise. In fact, it was used for a purpose. But this was an appointed time. Notice in verse 3, in the time appointed. So this, our worship, the occasion of their joy, the occasion of our joy, the occasion of their worship, the occasion of our worship is designated by God. Then it was particular feasts and festivities. Today, we are drawn to worship as a body of believers on given times. Those times don't have to be the same in every church or every country. We can have set times every day of the week. It doesn't matter, but God appoints times, and I think we can find in the New Testament an analogy to be drawn to the first day of the week, and I won't do that. It's not the point. Verse 4 explains verse 3. The trumpet was to be sounded because this feast was commanded by God, for this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. Now, some say the Bible doesn't say we have to go to church. There's a movement out today that's gaining ground. I mentioned this a while ago. That's gaining ground and gaining traction to get people out of organized religion. They say you can still worship God and you can still be a Christian and you can still be right with God and not go to church. Well, I disagree. Yes, you can be saved for sure and not go to church. But you're not going to have the walk with God that is needed if we don't anymore. Then the relationship that Israel had with their God in the Old Testament, our God today, same God, was going to be right without worship together. God designed it that way, and he hasn't changed. Verse 5, we find the redemptive setting of worship. And here's where redemption comes in, and grace comes in. For he ordained, speaking of Israel's worship, this he ordained, and it was tied to redemption. When he went out through the land of Egypt, well, this he ordained in Joseph for a testimony. When he went out through the land of Egypt, this is the worship. This is the festival, the call to worship of verse 3 and 4, the statute. It was ordained for a testimony when he went out. Now, the debate comes in here. On the pronouns that are used and who they refer to. Joseph, as we saw in Psalm 80, verse 1, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Joseph stands for the people of Israel here in this context and there in several other psalms, as well as several other portions of the Old Testament, that when Israel is connected with the Exodus out of Egypt, because it was Joseph that was instrumental in allowing Israel to come into the land of Egypt. He was the instrument that God used to bring Israel into the land of Goshen. And then because of that, they were where God needed them to be. And even though they were under oppression for so many generations, God still called that or referred to that as the land of Joseph, or the people here of Joseph or Israel. When he went out through the land of Egypt, as far as I'm concerned, and this is, we can't be dogmatic on this, but this is how I view it, and I'll just give it to you and you can go from there. I believe it's to be taken of the Lord going out over Egypt in judgment. Now, it could be Joseph when he went into the land of Egypt, but Joseph didn't go out of the land of Egypt. Moses took the nation of Israel out sometime later. So whatever this refers to, the point is the redemption of God's chosen people. Remember, the Exodus was finalized when the Passover happened, when God said to Israel to put the blood on the doorpost and over the lintel of the door, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's what I think this went out through the land of Egypt, and the picture of redemption is so clear. And then the final line shifts from God's actions to Israel's experience, where I heard a language that I understood not, recalling the foreigners and oppression of Egypt. Turn over to the 114th Psalm. There's similar language in the 114th Psalm, verse 1. So this isn't vague or obscure, unique language. In Psalm 114, verse 1 says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. So we've got similar terminology there to kind of use the Bible as its best own commentary. So I think we can understand where I heard a language that I understood not. Now the psalmist is speaking first person here of an event that happened long before he was born. He's connecting as it not often, but it's not uncommon that this happens in the poetical books. It's not uncommon that it happens in the prophetical books either, as we've pointed out before. But he's changing now from what God did and what God commanded to Israel's experience, where I heard a language that I understood not, speaking of Egypt. So the most confusing part, or the most debated part of this psalm, is verse 5, just because things change rapidly. And then it abruptly changes again, verse 6, everything changes. It moves from the act of God's redeeming grace in history with Israel, and it moves to God speaking here about Israel, or to Israel. God's people then, in verses 6 and 7, are reminded of his redeeming work. So it begins in verse 5 and moves down through verse 6 and 7. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Now, he's clearly speaking here. God is speaking as the first person, I. And he's clearly speaking of the burden of placed upon Israel in Egypt. And so, again, the land of Egypt, verse 5, heard a language that understood not. I removed his shoulder, speaking of Israel, or Joseph, the descendants of Joseph there, and the descendants of Jacob, from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. And this is language of deliverance all through the Old Testament. The shoulder speaks of the weight they bore. You can go back to Exodus and find that. The hands speak of the labor they endured as well. The burden and pots picture the hard servitude of Egypt. Those are all figurative terms. Well, the shoulder and hands are literal as well as figurative, but they speak of the burden that God removed when he brought them out of Egypt. The emphasis is that God himself removed what they could not remove on their own. And I think if you go back to Exodus, you'll see that. Verse 7, the first part of it, he responded to their cry. They callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. Thou called, he said, and I heard, and I delivered. Turn back real quick to Exodus chapter 2, and just let me read this verse, and we won't turn to too many more just because of time. Exodus 2, verse 23, it says, and it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came upon God, unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning. He said, thou callest in trouble, back in Psalm 82, and I delivered thee. He revealed himself in power, and he revealed himself in the trials they went through. God not only saw their oppression, he heard their cry. Mercy moved God to answer. He simply saw their burden. It's not that he hadn't seen it before. It's not that he didn't know it. He was God. He knew all things. But when they cried because of the burden, because of the need, he heard. So in the latter part of verse 7, he revealed his majesty, and then he tested their heart. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder. That was on Mount Sinai when Moses went up. You can read in Exodus 19. I proved thee at the waters of Meribah. This brings into the psalm the wilderness wanderings. So a lot of history is gapped here, where Israel's heart was tested. Meribah, if you remember, was a place where their unbelief and contention came to light. In other words, as the psalm says here, I proved thee, God proved what was in their heart. And God will do the same thing today. He'll allow things to happen to us. Verses 8 and 10, quickly, the warning of God's voice, and this is pretty straightforward. The God who delivered them now demands to be heard. We find verse 8, a solemn call to hear. He said, hear, O my people. Now, just as Israel was his people, the second parallel, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me, just as Israel was God's people, we're God's people today. The same cry is still given. God wants us to hear him. He's written it down for us. We have something they did not have. We have two things they didn't have. Well, three things, if you want to look at it. We have greater light, for one thing. We have more time. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, and we have a finished scripture. They didn't have any of that. They only had experience in the voice of God through the prophets and through the priests. We have more, and yet we hear less. The plea is expressed in the word hear, means what you think it means, to listen. The problem in this psalm is not ignorance as much as it is an unwillingness to listen. Same is still true today. And then we find in the second part of verse 8, I will testify unto thee. This is God was going to charge them. He's not only offering a suggestion, he's speaking as one who has authority to testify, that is to declare, to warn, and to bear witness against his people if they refuse to hear him. That's what he means. Then we have the obedience desired, if thou wilt hearken unto me. We'll come back to this yearning. We find it at the end of the psalm. But God yearns to hear from us. He yearns for us to hear him. The same God 3,000 years ago is the same God today. Has the same desire to hear from us and for us to hear from him. Verse 9, simple, there shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. The warning is against the presence of idolatry, and against the practice of idolatry. The God of Israel would not share his place with another. He didn't then, and he still won't today. He is preeminent, and he wants us to recognize that. Verse 10, we come back to grace again, a gracious claim upon his people. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That's a statement we see all throughout the Old Testament. And then this phrase, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. All they had to do was ask. All they had to do was listen. But they couldn't. It's still true today. Those two principles are still true today. All God wants us to do is listen and ask. Seek him. The same God of grace then as the same God of grace today. He invites his people to come to him with great need and confident trust, and he promises sufficiency. Now, that's not the language of indulgence or selfish desires. It's stating that the Lord is able and willing to supply what his obedient people truly need. You know, the text of Matthew 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus was preaching, and he said that, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And he's speaking of the things that he mentioned in meeting the needs. Philippians 4:19, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus." Verses 11 and 12 are the willfulness of God's people. One of the most important words in this psalm is the first word of verse 11. Three letters, B-U-T. He's just said, "Open your mouth and I'll fill it." Metaphorically, open your heart. Listen to me, follow me, worship me, and you'll have all you need. But that word's as important today as it was 3,000 years ago. "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me." They didn't want anything to do with him. It means they wouldn't have him. It's a strong word, much stronger than we think. They rejected not only his word, they rejected his rule. They didn't merely refuse his instruction, they refused the God who gave the instruction. So today, when we refuse to listen to God, when God's people, maybe not us here, and I know on Wednesday night this may not apply all the time or maybe not much at all, but there are people today that we know that we have influence over that we need to get the message to, that if they continually to refuse to hear the God of the Bible, they're not only rejecting his word, they're rejecting him. And for God's people to do that, that's a dangerous thing. Then we find verse 12 is the response of God to their refusal. So the word "but" in verse 12 or 11 is followed by an equally important word, "so." "I gave them up unto their own lusts, and they walked in their own counsels." Now here's maybe the difference between then and now. All of God's people in the Old Testament were not, as we would say, saved. I think salvation was by grace through faith in the shed blood of Christ. They looked forward to it. We look back on it. So they were not all right with God. They were all his children by covenant, but they were not all his by belief in the work of redemption and the blood that was shed. So to hold this analogy for us today doesn't hold, because this can't be applied to believers as much as the previous verses do. What this refers to, I think, are those that claim today, that claim to be saved, but aren't truly saved. Romans 1, we won't turn there, but you can turn to it later. Romans chapter 1 gives the New Testament analogy of this. They turned from the truth of God. They turned the truth of God into a lie and worshiped the creature more than the creator. That's the context of Romans chapter 1. And so at the end of that chapter, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28, God used these same words. Now they were in Greek in the New Testament, and Hebrew in the Old Testament, so they weren't exactly the same words, but they translated the same way. God also gave them up. In Romans 1:24. Romans 1:26, God gave them up. Romans 1:28, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God gave them up to believe a lie. He did it then, he does it now. That's why I say, as a nation, if we continue to defy God, he won't judge us because we're under grace, but he will remove the blessing and he'll do exactly what verse 12 said. "So, you won't listen, I gave them up unto their own heart's lust." We'll get what we deserve as a nation. That's unfortunate. And that should be our prayer. I said that before. When elections came, especially national elections, my dad's prayer was always from the pulpit and in private, at home, around the supper table or the dinner table, was always, "Don't give us what we deserve." And now I've never forgot that. Verses 13 through 16 give hope. It's the wish of God's heart. Quickly, verse 13, the longing God expresses, oh, that my people had hearkened unto me and Israel had walked in my ways. I can't do drama, but there's a lot of drama in that first word. And I'm not expressive, never was, not going to probably ever be. But if you have expression, if you can visualize, if you can imagine the heartache that God had for his people, the same is still true today. He desired their hearing. He desired that they walk with him. Then verse 14, we find the victory that God would have given. I should soon have subdued their enemies, turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. Speaking of Israel, not the enemies. He said, I would have defeated them. The judgment that God would have maintained for them if they'd have just listened. I wonder how many times we miss out on God's protective hand in that hedge that we pray around people if we just listen. Verse 16 is the blessing God would have bestowed. The richness of his provision, the finest of the wheat. I don't know a lot about that. I know enough, though, that there are different grades of all agriculture, of all produce, doesn't matter what it is. This would have been the best that could be grown anywhere they could get to. The wonder of his provision, honey out of the rock. This refers to wild honey found in rocky places, especially in the clefts of rocks, and was regarded as the most delicate and valuable of all the honey in the region. They say that it would run down the rocks and was white. And I talked to enough beekeepers in the past to know that if you want the purest honey, you want a bee that can produce from the pollen that it gathers honey that's as white as possible. That's the purest honey, and it is the most valuable. In fact, it was more valuable than gold. The expression is drawn, we won't turn there, but Deuteronomy 32:13, it uses that same phrase in a context of God's abundant provision. Sweetness from an unlikely place. Should I have satisfied thee? It speaks of fullness. The psalm began with a call to sing and praise. It ends with a lament over a people who would not hear. It teaches us that worship, even today, without obedience is empty, and that the Lord's commands are never contrary to the good of his people. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are the called according to his purpose. The same is true now as it was then. The God who calls for their hearing, speaking of his people, is the God who desires their blessing. Hear, O my people. Let's pray.